Now, we deal in this broadcast with the second part, the latter half, of a sizable book entitled, Is Salvation Certain to All Who Trust in Christ? Well, we've seen that, first of all, salvation is not a reward for good conduct. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And this is because it is founded on the finished, glorious, all-sufficient work of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary, when he paid for all of our sins, when Christ the mighty maker died for man the creature's sin. Well, when you trust in that finished work, you are saved and safe forever. Now, I've given you many scriptures already on this, but we're going to go further into this subject. One of the chief reasons why the professing church system has left its followers in doubt and uncertainty as to salvation is because the church has rebelled against the distinct and important revelation from God to us who live today, a revelation in writing in the Bible. I'm speaking of Paul's inspired words in Romans 11:13, where he says, I speak to you Gentiles, you of the nations, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. Paul was not puffed up with pride when he wrote this. He was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and he gives us ample reason why he does and should magnify his office. This passage of Holy Writ, the church as a whole, has refused to heed. She has minimized Paul's office and magnified that of Peter and the 12. Some quote our Lord's words conferring official authority upon Peter, but they fail to see that Peter's authority concerned a now rejected kingdom of Christ on earth. Didn't our Lord distinctly promise the 12 that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel? That has nothing to do with heaven. That has to do with the restoration of Israel on earth, and with Christ's reign over them with the 12 apostles. Surely there are no 12 tribes in the church today. The dogma that Peter and the 12 are our apostles is built upon the unscriptural assumption that the church today is the kingdom which Christ promised, and that our ministry today is but a perpetuation of that which the 12 began. This is not correct. The fact is that the ministry of the 12 was halted by the rejection of the king and his kingdom. Their words, their offer was not received. And these apostles themselves finally agreed, we have the record in Scripture, to turn their proposed ministry among the Gentiles over to Paul, to whom God had committed another, a wonderful message, the gospel, the good news of the grace of God. Read it in Acts 20:24. Now let's consider very carefully the inspired record about this, so you'll realize that I'm not just thinking something of myself when I tell you that they handed over their ministry to Paul. We read in Galatians 2, verse 2, this is part of the Bible, the Word of God, where the Apostle Paul, by inspiration, says, I went up by revelation, that is, I was sent up, and communicated unto them, the leaders at Jerusalem, that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who are of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. Now listen to verse 9. And when James, Cephas, that's Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles, and they unto the circumcision, that is, the Jewish race. In other words, after having been sent into all the world to preach the gospel to every creature, in the commission to the 11 apostles, of course, their number was brought up to 12 again before Pentecost could begin. But in that commission, they're told to go to all the world, but now, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, they officially and publicly shake hands. James, Peter, and John shake hands with Paul and Barnabas, agreeing that Paul is now the apostle of the Gentiles. I beg of you, if it's hard for you to believe that, read it for yourself in Galatians chapter 2, verses 2 and 9. Oh, if the religious masses could only see that when Jew and Gentile joined in rebellion against God, when the world's sin had risen to its height, God revealed the exceeding riches of His grace by saving Saul, the leader of the rebellion, the chief of sinners, He calls Himself that, and makes Him at once the example and the herald of His grace. That's why we read in Romans 5, 20 and 21, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign. Get that, folks? God now has grace on the throne. Grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And this explains why the Apostle Paul writes of himself in 1 Timothy 1, 13-16, O my unsaved friend, or you who are not sure of salvation, listen with all your heart. He says here, I was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Worthy of your acceptation, my unsaved friend. Let me start this verse again. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. But then he goes on. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern, for an example to those who should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting. Beloved, it was Paul who first was sent forth to proclaim the doctrine of salvation, the how and why of it, to proclaim all that had been accomplished at Calvary. It had been prophesied, to be sure, that the sins of others would be laid on Christ, but it had not been explained how Christ's death would justify the sinner. Many a criminal has been acquitted because his crimes were pinned on another, as we say, but this by no means justified the criminal. Substitution does not in itself explain the believer's justification, as some people seem to think. Indeed, it will be the fact that the sins of the favored nation were laid on Christ that will someday trouble her conscience, bring her under conviction of sin, and thus bring about her conversion to Christ. That's an interesting story to read, or prophecy to read, in Zechariah 12:10. And 13:6. It was not Paul, I should say it was not Peter, it was Paul who said, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, whereunto I, Paul, am ordained a preacher and an apostle I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the nations in faith and verity. It was not Peter, it was Paul who said, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching which is committed unto me. It was not Peter, it was Paul who said, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith, or the faith of his fidelity, his worthiness to be believed, the faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But he goes on in the next verse, being justified freely by grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, not through grace that you can merit, or partly through his grace and partly through the good things that you do. Ah, no. We declare, Paul says, we declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that is, his righteousness conferred upon us, his righteousness imputed to us, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? Christ has paid the whole debt for your sin, friend. So now God can be just and yet the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. You say, how can God justify a sinner? Is it wrong to justify sin? Ah, he can justify the sinner because Christ paid for his sin. And that man, that believer now, has no sin upon him. Galatians 3:23 makes this clear again. But before faith came, that is the idea, the principle of salvation by faith alone, we were kept under the law, shut up unto one way of escape, the faith which should afterward be revealed. Well, there's much more to say along that line, but I don't want to let this broadcast come to an end without giving you another proof that the salvation of God's people is eternal. It's the fact of divine election. Those of you who know what I believe about election, and we have some pamphlets on the subject. If any of you should want are what we've written on election, we're glad to send it to you. You know that I believe God loves all men, that Christ died for all men, but that doesn't change the fact that according to his foreknowledge, he elected certain to be saved. I don't mean his foreknowledge that they would be saved. That wouldn't be election. But his foreknowledge of everything concerned. Let me read to you from Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us, get that, chosen us in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved One. Then the 11th and 12th verses, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel, that word counsel is important there, the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. Ah, my friend, don't you see? If God's people are the elect, if he has chosen them to be saved, surely it's impossible that they should then be lost again. Oh, if they sin or stumble or fall or fail, God will deal with them. He'll chasten them as any father who loves his son chastens his son. But once you have been born again, my dear friend, you can't be unborn. You're still a child of God, whatever the circumstance. Now, I haven't quoted these passages to defend or explain the doctrine of divine election. That mighty doctrine hardly needs defending, while at the same time it defies human explanation. We present it simply as the Word of God to be believed, nor do we seek to reconcile it with the doctrine of man's full moral responsibility, or God's love for all men, or Christ's death for all men. These two are scriptural facts to be believed. I say, you may want to write in for something on the doctrine of election. We'll be glad to send it to you. But we merely point this out here. We merely point out the fact that it is taught in Scripture, that God, in His sovereign love and grace, has chosen some to be saved, however men may seek to explain that simple fact away. Mark well, I don't say that God has arbitrarily elected certain men to be saved or has at a whim done so. No, Peter joins Paul in saying in 1 Peter 1:2, as Paul does in Romans 8:29, that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Here we must be careful not to miss the clear meaning of Scripture. Some have watered down these verses to mean that God merely knew who would be saved, though He Himself kept hands off, and that these are called the elect. In other words, God elected them to be saved because He knew they would be saved. Now, this is not election at all. It takes only a moment's reflection to see that merely knowing in advance that a certain thing will take place doesn't mean that the person has elected it to take place. Indeed, such teaching denies election and makes God the instrument of fate. In fact, He's the servant of fate under such circumstances. A criminal, having been sentenced to serve 10 years in prison, might ride from the court to the prison and then might legitimately, as fully as legitimately as the other, to write his wife and say, I've decided to spend 10 years in prison. Of course he decided. He knows he's had to. He didn't really decide it. He's forced to. Beloved, God is not forced to save anybody. It isn't just because He knows that they're going to be saved that He then calls them the elect. No, He chose us. It's wonderful to think that before the foundation of the world, God saw me and chose me to be forever saved. Others have made God's foreknowledge practically identical with His election, as though God knew certain facts to be so because He had ordained them. No, that would affect the true meaning, the simple meaning of the word foreknowledge. Then foreknowledge is not foreknowledge anymore. Then it's one with election. The fact is that God elected certain individuals according to His foreknowledge and of all things concerned. He knew all the facts in advance, even what we would have done under other circumstances. He knew what no judge on earth, no jury can possibly know about the defendant in any case. Therefore, He and He alone could justly elect, for we read of His condemnation of sinners, His condemnation of sinners. We are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. Romans 2:2. And in chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, the apostle says again, is God unrighteous, who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man, God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? So then, let's leave this great subject in the hands of a holy, just, and loving God. And let's leave in His hands all the reasons why He's elected some to be saved, and bow our hearts before Him in faith, for God has spoken. And let those who are troubled about the welfare of their own souls or those of their loved ones thank God for this sign of His working in their behalf, and trust Christ without delay. And let us who have trusted Him give thanks that we were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. You say, if election is a fact, then how do I know I can be saved? Well, you can be saved. God says he loved you. He says Christ died for you. He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. So try him. Ask him to save you. And he will certainly keep his word. He that believeth on the Son of God hath everlasting life. Don't you see, beloved, that's another reason why our salvation by faith in Christ is secure. Because God is our Savior and our Keeper.